You have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 122. This will be our sermon passage for this evening, Psalm 122. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. This is a song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Amen. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you that you've given to us a holy scripture, that we might know your will for our salvation, that we might be built up in the faith once and for all, delivered to the saints. We thank you for the words of the psalmist, and we pray that they might be an encouragement to our hearts this evening, that you would help us, O Lord, to love the bride of Christ, to love the church, to delight in her worship, O Lord, to desire their good and to actively seek it out. We pray that you would work in our hearts this evening, for we submit our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was with you guys about 5 years ago, almost exactly, I think I was here, morning and evening, sermon, pulpit supply, whatever you call it. I was a lowly licentiate at the time. I wasn't yet ordained, but you invited me to come and exhort to you from the word of God. And I'll always remember that Sunday because it was Harvest was the first stop on a week-long road trip that my wife and I took to California. So I was traveling to be an intern out in Sunnyvale, California, and you guys were the first stop along the way. And I look back at that trip because it was one of the best trips of my life. I mean, just the freedom of the open road, right? This is America. This is like one of our things, to have the open road, to go on a long road trip. I bet many of you have been on such. There's just something about moving and being on the move and having that freedom that is, I don't know, it's delightful, at least to my soul, it is. I'd like to think it's biblical. I like to think it's biblical because God's people, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, are called pilgrims. We are strangers and aliens. We don't belong in this present world, this present evil age. We are constantly on the move. We're constantly going somewhere. There's a telos to our wandering. We're not nomadic. We're actually on a pilgrimage. We're moving in a direction into a place that's far better than California. We're moving to the city whose foundation and builder is God. We are looking forward to the place where we will dwell with our Lord, a new heavens and new earth. Like, we are headed somewhere. We're on a pilgrim journey. And we have this psalm, as well as this part of the Psalter here, the Psalms of Ascent, to aid us, to help us in our pilgrimage. These are songs that Jewish pilgrims would sing on their way to the temple to offer sacrifice, to worship the Lord, to keep festival, to gather with God's people in a time of praise and worship and thanksgiving and fellowship. And so these psalms, I think it's Psalm 120 here all the way to Psalm 134, these psalms teach us how to think, how to act, how to sing, how to pray as pilgrims. And so as we come to Psalm 122, we're taught how to think about the church in its worship and how to seek its good as pilgrims. What I want us to see this evening as we go through this brief psalm is that here we are graciously, by our Lord, we're graciously trained to find delight in God-centered worship, to desire peace and security in the church, and then to seek each other's good. So that'll be basically our 3 points for the sermon. First, the call to delight in God-centered worship. Second, the call to desire the church's good. And then thirdly, the call to be devoted to seeking that very good. So let's begin to look here in verses 1 through 5 as we see here how we ought to delight in the church's worship. Look how David begins this psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. This is from the very beginning, the very first verse, there's the note of joy that is sounded by the psalmist here. It is a delight to even think of moving towards God's house, to be with God's people. This shows us that worship in and of itself, it's a pilgrim activity. There's a movement towards it. We're not aimless wanderers. We are headed towards a goal. There is an end. There is a telos to our wandering, and it is worship. It is the people of God and the city of God. This worship that is to be the delight of our souls is also something that is eschatological. We see this in verse 2. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, in seminary, they tell you when you preach, don't use words like eschatological, right? Because some people might think they know what it means and think, hey, it's a pretty cool word. Other people might have no idea what it means and you immediately lose them. But it's a really good word. And it describes what is expressed here in verse 2. Because our worship now and our desire to be with the Lord and with his people, not only gathered here below as pilgrims, but ultimately in the age to come, gathered before his throne, that's something we presently experience. And it's eschatological in the sense that it's focused on what is yet to come, but what is yet to come is already here in part. It's here already. We already experience this delightful worship of gladness when we gather as God's people. We are sitting in the Boy Scout building here on Silas Creek Parkway in Winston-Salem, but ultimately our souls are gathered before the throne of God in heaven above, united to Christ who is seated there. That is the nature of worship that we already experience. To use the language of this psalm, our feet are already in the gates of Jerusalem above. Like, before we even set on the journey, our feet, they're there already, in part. Now, that means that worship is already something we experience, this heavenly worship, but it's also something we do not yet have in its fullness. Perhaps you've heard of the already and the not yet. It's a very helpful way of seeing what's happening in the New Testament. All of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the glories of the age to come, we already experience them, but not yet in its fullest consummate sense. That's why we're pilgrims. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're heading towards. And worship is eschatological in the sense that our feet are already firmly planted in the age to come, but yet we're still here. And we still long for its fullness to enjoy it as greatly as a creature can. This worship is not only a pilgrim nature, it doesn't only have a pilgrim nature and an end times focused nature, but it's also communal. So look at verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord. Now, cities are tight-knit. At least think of northern cities. Now, here in the south, big cities are often sprawled out because we have, like, the land in order to use to do that. But say up north, cities are really tight. I lived in Philadelphia for a time and for about a year. And after that year, when I was driving back down south, I got to about Virginia. And lo and behold, there are these things called medians in the road. And it's like there's empty land here waiting to be used, I guess. And people had front yards and things that we didn't see in Philadelphia because cities are tight. You literally live on top of your neighbors. And that's the imagery of the people of God here. Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem below, but Jerusalem above, the city that is to come, the city of God. It is bound firmly together. This is where the people of God journey to. It's where the tribes go up. It's where we are destined to worship the Lord himself. This worship is not only communal, it's also legitimate. See, there's all sorts of false worship in the world. There's all sorts of false worship that is in our hearts. Apart from God's direction and God's work in us, we will, as Calvin said, unceasingly be idol factories in our own flesh. But the worship that God wants, he has decreed, he has spoken of, he has revealed, he's given to us in his word. That's why we read here that this worship, as the tribes go up to Jerusalem, it is decreed for Israel. It's something that God instituted. You know, only he can do that. Only the Lord can say, worship me. Any of us to say that, we would be it'd be the height of pride to do that. But who else would God demand that you worship but himself? And he's told us, he's told us what it means to worship him and how we worship him. And that's what we have here. We're to go to the Lord in worship. Therefore, worship is God-centered. It is focused on him. That's why in verse 4, the worship that God decrees for himself is summarized here as giving thanks. Go up to Jerusalem to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now that has in mind sacrifice. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. You go to the temple not only to observe the festivals, but to make sacrifice to the Lord for any number of reasons. But ultimately, in all, to give thanks to the Lord, to be filled with gratitude to him for what he has done for your soul. It's the essence of the Christian life is that of gratitude. You know, if you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, that's the whole structure, right? Your guilt, the grace of God, and then the gratitude that you live out in your life, particularly in the context of worship. So worship is giving thanks to the Lord. Worship is also motivated by humility and dependence. If we give thanks to the Lord, that means we're recognizing that everything we have is ultimately from him. You know, if the opposite of humility is seeking your own way, and if humility itself is putting another person's desires ahead of yours, then what is worship but the ultimate act of humility? It's putting the desires of the triune God before your own. It's submitting to him. It's joyfully submitting to him, thankfully coming before him and declaring your dependence upon him, giving thanks to him because this is your God and he has done everything for you. Worship is also righteous. It's the right thing to do. It's if you worship God out of a thankful heart, then your life is on the way, at least, to being ordered properly. That's what we read in verse 5, that in Jerusalem, remember we're talking not just about Jerusalem as a physical city, but Jerusalem above, the church. In Jerusalem, there are thrones for judgment that are set, the thrones of the house of David. We come to worship through a Lord who is not just our Savior, who hasn't just given to us the forgiveness of sins via his priestly work. We come not just to a prophet who has spoken to us the word of God, who is the word of God in flesh, but we come to a king who rules on the throne of his father David and through whom justice is enacted. And as I said this morning when we went through our reading of God's law, justice is, the essence of it is a proper ordering under God's rule and reign. Everything would fall out according to the way God has determined it because of his kingly rule and reign. That is justice. And this justice is set up through Jesus Christ. It is ultimately found in our own justification, whereby we are brought back into that right ordering with God, accepted before his throne, imputed with, credited with a righteousness that is not ours, but is Jesus's and given to us graciously. And then we're to enact justice in our different spheres, like how God calls you to be just in a number of ways in whatever calling he's placed you in. As parents, it involves raising your children in a properly ordered way, like under the Lord, in nurture and admonition of the Lord. As faithful church members, it's in seeking each other's good. That's kind of like getting to the end of this psalm. We'll get there in a bit. That's the main way that you can seek justice amongst each other, desire the good of your neighbor, particularly the people sitting in the pews or the chairs beside of you. You're a neighbor out in the world. You have people you literally are neighbors to who live next to you. And I think it's interesting that Jesus told us to love your neighbor. And the Bible says that all the way back in the Old Testament, because oftentimes the people in your life that are most hard to love are your neighbors. Or in Jesus's day, most likely your neighbors would have been your family. And most often the people who are hardest to love in life is your family. So seeking justice means seeking the good of others around you in your various spheres of life. This is what worship drives us to. It's what's found in the church. It's what we long for. It's what we enjoy now in part and one day we'll enjoy in full. It is the fountain of our delight. It is where we find our soul's satisfaction. Well, the psalm doesn't just speak of a delight in the church's worship, but also, secondly, and it's our second point, a desire for the church's good. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. What does this good look like in the church? Well, two things. It looks like peace. I mean, really, Jerusalem means peace. I mean, Salem, there is peace. And here, this church is founded on peace. Peace amongst the people of God. A peace that is, you know, wholesome and defined by unity. And as we said this morning, that same-mindedness by standing on the same foundation of God's word. One of the commentators on this psalm, Derek Kidner, he's written a lot of good commentaries on the Psalms. And on this, he says that one can hardly think of an example that is more antithetical than the description of Jerusalem in this psalm than Jerusalem in Jesus' day. Was it a place of peace? Well, not for the true people of God, not for Jesus himself who comes representing the people of God, for he was slaughtered. He had to look over Jerusalem and weep and cry and, you know, say, like a hen, he desired to gather them under his wings, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were not willing. Jerusalem was a far cry from the Jerusalem pictured in this psalm. Kinder goes on to say, one can hardly think of an example more antithetical than that, except for sometimes the church. Sometimes the church itself is so filled with animosity, and there is no peace, and church is split. And I know many of you have probably come from backgrounds like this, and it's horrible. Again, in 1 John, we saw this morning, there's a whole book written to a church that has endured a great lack of peace. And yet this is what the church is to be founded on. It's the description of good for the church is that of peace. Peace that is forged by God. So we recognize that when we trust in the Lord, when you believe the gospel, when you embrace Jesus Christ, when you look to him for salvation, you are reconciled with God. You have peace with God through your justification. That's the great truth of Romans 5:1. But that flows out in your life as well. You know, that's horizontal, or that's vertical, your peace with God, but that should flow out horizontally as well with your fellow believers. You have peace with one another by virtue of the same redemption that you share in Jesus Christ. And this peace is the foundation of the good of the church. And there's many things that could bring a fracture to that peace. A number of reasons why it might be broken. Think of persecution. Could cause us to be a great unease and unrest. Many of us probably think that if persecution came in a very severe and fierce form, we would stand firm and we would hold the flame. And we don't know what we would do in such a moment. Perhaps the lack of peace could come from division within. That's, again, something that has been since the beginning. I mean, even in the garden, right? The earliest church, Adam and Eve, what happens? Here's division right away via the serpent. It is his perhaps greatest tactic to seek to bring disunity that would split apart a congregation and would tear apart the body of Christ. Think of 1 Corinthians. Here's a church that Paul writes to with great boldness to say, you know, there are divisions that have arisen amongst them that are ungodly, that is if not addressed, will lead to destruction. Perhaps worldliness and temptation will destroy the peace of a church. You know, a church could be nice and unified, but around the wrong thing. You know, you can get enough people together to call themselves a church, and they could be unified around something that's sinful, a sinful act, a sinful theology or whatnot. And they have peace, at least outwardly, but it's not true inward peace that is ultimately for the good. Peace is the foundation of the good of the church, a peace that Jesus secures and gives. We'll talk about this a bit more in a bit. But secondly, this good of the church is described as security. If there is such a peaceful place, it will be a place where you can find rest. You know, to use the imagery of Psalm 23, the sheep do not lie down and rest, right, in the valley of the shadow of death. That's for the green pastures. So where there is not peace or not security, there is not rest. But this is what we have in the church, a place of peace that leads to security and rest. That's why verse 7 says, or actually verse 6, may they be secure who love you. And then verse 7, may there be security within your towers. The church, the worshiping community, should be called a refuge of peace. You know, from any sorts of the restlessness of this world, from the restlessness of idolatry and sin, nothing is more restless than a heart that is out of order under God. Nothing is more peaceful than a heart that is brought into right communion and fellowship with God through the gospel. That's why Augustine says, you know, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, he says. But also the church is to be a place of peace for those who are weak and poor and tempted, the weaker brother. This is why Paul writes and says, you know, you might have freedom, but perhaps you should cage your freedom a bit for the sake of your weaker brother, weaker church member. It should be a place where people don't feel threatened as Christians. They might be woefully tempted, but the church should be a refuge of peace for them. Refuge of peace for those who have plenty. Now, they wouldn't be tempted to give in to the temptation of self-sufficiency. The church should remind us that all that we have ultimately comes from the Lord, and our peace is not found in what we have, it's found in him. Same thing, the church should be a place of peace for those who are literally, financially poor, that they would be given the sustenance they need, that they would not be tempted to deny the Lord or to curse him or to steal from others, but that they would be able to rest in the Lord with peace. The church should be a refuge of peace for those who are lonely. It is people. It's not something that we do individually. You know, Jerusalem is a city built together, and it should be a city of refuge for those who are lonely. This is the picture of the church. The church is good, founded on the peace of God. That's in Psalm 122. So we ought to delight in the church's worship, desire its good, desire its peace, desire its security, and be devoted to it. That's our third point. Here we see in verses 8 and 9, be devoted to the church's good. First of all, be devoted through prayer. Look at verse 8. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And then verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Prayer is never to be underestimated. I think that we, you know, sometimes it's the token sermon application, right? It's like, okay, how can I apply this text this week? Okay, number one, pray. And that's never wrong, but I think that just our familiarity with it might cause us to undervalue it. But prayer is such a vital way of being devoted to the church's good. And not just prayer that's individual in your own prayer closets, you could say, but prayer that is together. Now, I know this might be a bit difficult, right, in these days and times. I know at Sovereign Grace, we don't currently have a prayer meeting where we're meeting anymore. We have sort of a prayer list we send out, and people pray in their own homes, and that's just as the nature of the case of the current day. But as much as we can, we should pray together, primarily in worship. So when prayers are made from the pulpit, right, during corporate worship, this is where your prayer life is lived out in its fullest. This is where you come to pray to the Lord, to seek its good, to pray for the peace that you know is for the church's good. This is, it is the greatest application of this passage. It's commanded here, actually. Pray for the peace of the church. If you have ways where you are disappointed when you look at the church and you're downcast about it, you know, what is your first order of business? It's prayer. And our prayer together with each other, with the church. Well, secondly here, being devoted to the church is good involves personal encouragement. This is verse 8. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. To encourage, to give this pronouncement, this benediction, you could say here, to the church. You know, some of you have the spiritual gift of encouragement. It's what the Spirit has equipped you with for the edification of the body, but all of us should still pursue avenues to encourage one another. You know, here is David himself speaking peace to the congregation of Israel. Here is the wonderful example of encouraging one another, which leads to good. Teaching our children to be encouraging, you know, teaching by example our children to be encouraging, you know, seeking good qualities of others rather than first thinking of the things we want to criticize. This is where the church should shine, to personally encourage one another, to personally encourage one another with the scriptures. That's what biblical fellowship looks like. Biblical fellowship looks far more than eating, like far more than eating together, though it does involve that. It's encouraging one another with the Word of God. It's letting the Word of God pattern our language, our actions to one another, that we might build each other up. Thirdly, here we are devoted to the church's good through prayer, through personal encouragement, and then through personal engagement. It might seem cliche to say, but sometimes, you know, if you see an area that needs changing, you have to be the change, right? You have to do something about it, or at least you should. And so we see that the psalmist here doesn't just say, "Peace be with you." Verse 9, he says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." He will seek to bring it about, no doubt through sacrifice, no doubt through effort. And seeking the good of the church, if you've been in the church for any number of years or time, it takes effort. It takes effort to love. It takes effort to be patient. It takes effort to make a meal, to invite a family over. It takes effort to just talk to people sometimes. It takes effort to be perhaps convicted by others. It takes effort to confront someone or to be confronted. The body of Christ, just like anything that's worth it in this life, takes effort. And seeking the good of the church is something that will require sacrifice. And it's a wonderful thing to seek. You have all of God and his resources and power behind you as you seek the good of the church. Because what does Christ desire? He desires the good of the church. "Zeal for your house has consumed me," he says. Like literally, it killed him. He so longed for the good of the people that the Father gave him that he gave his life for them. And if you want to see someone who lives out Psalm 122, ultimately, it's the Son of God. He is the only one, really, who lives this out in a pure and holy and eternal and complete way. He prays continually for us, for our peace. He's the one who is interceding for the saints always, that he might save us to the uttermost, to use the language of the Hebrews. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. That is a weighty, weighty thing. In the ancient world, the closest relationship you had was your family, your siblings, even closer than your spouse in some instances. So for Jesus to call us brothers and for us to call each other brothers and sisters, that's packed with a lot of glory. You know, here is the truth that you are so close. You're as close as you can be as Christians in the Lord. And that closeness is patterned off of Christ's own closeness and communion with us. He is not ashamed to say to you, "Brothers, sisters, you who belong to me." Jesus is the one who sought the glory of the church by giving his life for it, by being the perfect husband who washes his wife with the water of the word, by being the one who continually sanctifies his bride through the Spirit. All of Psalm 122 is seen in Jesus's present or earthly and present ministry. That ministry that will be, you could say, brought to completion when our pilgrimage is over, when we have not only our feet, but our whole souls and bodies forever standing in the gates of New Jerusalem as heaven has joined with earth, as we get to delight ourselves in the Lord and in his worship for all eternity, when we get to cease praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because peace is ours continually. When we enjoy the spirit of unity and the bond of peace eternally without any threat of it being torn asunder by any of Satan's activity. Christ has once and for all destroyed the works of the devil, and that day the devil himself will be thrown away into the lake of fire, and there will be no hope, no chance of disunity that would destroy the good of the church in its peace and in its security. That security is ours now. It will ultimately be ours then. So let us be a people who are united together in thankfulness, in humility, in gratitude to the Lord, seeking the peace and good of Jerusalem and being devoted to it with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed God and faithful Lord, thank you for instructing us through your perfect word. We pray that your instruction would be driven deep into our heart, not just to give us knowledge, not just to increase our insight into Scripture, but to increase our joy, to increase our love for you, our love for one another, to increase our delight in you and our delight in the communion we experience with each other. Please help us, Lord, as we seek the good of the church. I pray especially, Father, for Harvest OPC. I pray that you bless this congregation, that, Lord, you guard them from the evil one. Lord, let no roots of bitterness be planted. Lord, let no disunity arise that will not be overcome by the peace and work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless not only this congregation for their own sake, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of the lost that are around us. We pray that you would show us your mercy and peace, and then let others, O Lord, be brought in through the very peace that we experience here. We pray, Lord, that you bless Pastor Keller and his labors and the overseeing session. We pray you be with all the members here. Give us, Lord, a great assurance of your love for us. Help us to be thankful for it as we live that thankfulness out in our lives. We commit our souls to you, praying with great gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.